as you turn in to your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, let us read our text for this morning. Before we read, let us pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you, the infinite God, the mighty God, the unfathomable God. What shall we compare you to? Nothing in creation, nothing in our imagination equates you. And you came down to us to be like us, to rescue us, to save us, and to unite us to your Son. And we thank you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who made all of that possible. Now we commit ourselves to you as we read the Word, and we try to explain it. We pray that you may be honored, Christ exalted, your people blessed. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for that purpose. And beside him stood, and then the names of the scribes are given, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, the names of the Levites are given. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And that is the reading of God's word. After that, the passage describes how they rejoiced in the Lord. Some of them were weeping out of conviction. And Ezra says, no, no, this is the time to rejoice. And then they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Now, perhaps you have seen, my wife and I, when we watch movies, we have this complaint, with my apologies to all of you Gen Zs and millennials, but we have this complaint that millennial movies are kind of, we don't like them too much because of two things. They are kind of dark, and their ending is either open-ended. It's like, what happened? What was the end of the story? My son, who's a millennial, explained to me, Dad, they're leaving it up to you. You decide how you want the story to end. And I don't like that. I like them to end with the kids and happily ever after. Or the movies are kind of, I don't know, they end up dark. They end up in a bad place. Perhaps, I don't like those movies, but some of you like those gory terror or horror movies, and at the end you think everything is solved, and then there's a tree that moves or a leaf that moves, and that means that the bad guy is still alive, right? And then boom, the end. This story ends like that, believe it or not. The Old Testament ends like one of those movies that the end is not a happy ending. The passage I read to you has a sad context. And as I debated, why should I explain that context? I would not be honest with you if I tried to explain or say something from Nehemiah 8 in our series of commitment to the church, or commitment and the church, and now commitment to the rule of the church, commitment to the Bible. Let's read Nehemiah 8 and let's go on all the applications from the text. If I didn't tell you the context, I would not be honest with you. The context is actually very sad. First of all, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Jewish Bible, not two. We have them split in two, but it was only one book. And it was the last book of the Tanakh, or what we called the Old Testament. So literally, we are reading the end of the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles were contained together, and they were packed at the end. And this book, which is part of the Ketuvim, or the writings, remember Jesus splitting the Old Testament in Luke, the Psalms, the Law, and the writings, this was the last book of the writings, and it was one book. Israel and Nehemiah have three sections. And those three sections run parallel. And they run three stories. And the three stories end bad. The first section is Israel 1 through 6. And the character there is Zerubbabel. The second section is 7 to 10. That's where Israel appears. And then in the book of Nehemiah, you have Nehemiah as the main character. Zerubbabel, the book runs, by the way, from give or take 50 years after the third and final exile to Babylon, all the way to 60 years later. So it encompasses a large portion of time. Zerubbabel, his name means planted in Babylon. So he is a political leader who was born in Babylon. He was a Jew, but he was not of the Jews that went into exile, but one of those second generation Jews. Like many of you are Latinos, but you're born here. Some of you barely speak Spanish because you're second generation. Zerubbabel was like that. But he led a group of people under the decree of Cyrus to go back to the Holy Land and rebuild the wall or the temple of Jerusalem. Years later comes Ezra, the priest, and he leads the people into a sort of revival. And with him comes Nehemiah, the governor, who is in charge of rebuilding the walls of the city. Now, what do they encounter? What do these three parallel accounts encounter? Well, Zerubbabel encounters opposition. Opposition from the dwellers of the land. He comes with the people. Some of you are Cubans. Imagine you're heading back to Cuba from Miami, born in Miami, raised in Miami. And you're heading back to Cuba to restore Cuba to its former glories. But you find opposition from the Cubans who've lived in the island. That's exactly what happens to Zerubbabel. He finds opposition from those who were dwelling in the land. And then comes Ezra, brings the Torah back, brings to build back the community, but he finds out that there are people who married with the Gentiles and with that mixed race that was left in the land. And then comes Nehemiah to restore the walls of the city, but he keeps those who are not with him out. The opposite of the Great Commission, the opposite of what we saw last time. God's purpose is to bring the nations into the kingdom. Nehemiah is keeping them away. And how does the book end? The book ends with division. Those who are from the exile versus those who are natives. The book ends with a decree to annul marriages. Pressure from the officer said, if you want to be blessed of God, you have to send away your wives and your children because you are mixed marriages. But remember when Malachi is preaching, Malachi 3, God says, I hate divorce. So this is not something God necessarily is commanding. It's sort of a political movement, social movement. And then the walls are reestablished by Nehemiah, but then they are doing business and trading on the Sabbath. So you have people around the wall trying to sell them products, and who cares about the Sabbath? Let's do business on the Sabbath. So if you read the book, it's a sad ending. And some commentator has written, like, it's like if at the end of the book Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me, have mercy on me, I tried. I gave it a shot. And I know that this is not the Sunday school lesson on Ezra and Nehemiah, but this is the way the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament doesn't end with Malachi. It ends with Nehemiah. And that's why when you read the beginning of the Gospels, you find that Simeon holds baby Jesus and says, now I can die. Now I see your salvation. That's why when you hear the prayer of Anna in the temple, or even the Magnificat of Mary, or the shout of praise of Elizabeth before the presence of the Savior, you understand that people were in expectation. People were waiting for something because my Tanakh doesn't have the answer. Even when the Magi come into town, you find, Matthew writes, the people were in expectation. What is happening? Who is this Messiah who has been born? Why? Because the hope was in Messiah. The Old Testament ends very sad, and the Old Testament doesn't complete the story. The story, in fact, is completed in Jesus. He was the true hope. He was the one who would fulfill and complete the redemption story. And I'm sorry if I'm messing up the way you were taught in Sunday school. It's this fairy tale of Ezra and Nehemiah. There ain't any fairy tale in that book. It is actually a sad ending in the Old Testament. Interspersed in that last book with a sad ending, with an inconclusive ending, we find the account of a revival. The revival of Nehemiah chapter 8, which happens in the context of the reading and teaching of the law. From that account, in that context, I want to make some observations and applications related to our subject matter of church and commitment, specifically commitment to the rule of the church, and the rule of the church is the Bible. Notice in the first place in Nehemiah 8 that the people gathered. It is a public call, a public assembly. In fact, the name church in Spanish, iglesia, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means to be called, or to be gathered, or to be assembled. A synagogue is a gathering of people together. And in this context, the people are called to gather to hear the law. And if you remember, one of our sermons was that church gathering is not an option. Coming together as a church and gathering under the sound of the Word of God, it's not like, oh, well, it's a nice thing to do. It's a nice activity for Sunday mornings. No. Do not get into the habit, Hebrews says, as it is the habit of some, of forsaking their gathering together with the saints. And we even spoke about that. Some people that you say, no, I'm not going to count on such and such because I don't know if they're going to come to church that Sunday. Others you can count on. Others you can count that perhaps they will not be here. Hebrews says, don't do that. It is the habit of some, but it is a bad habit. So they gathered. And this assembly of the saints is what? It is the new temple. It is the dwelling of God by the Spirit. That is the language of the New Testament. It is actually to whom the promise that is so misquoted was made. The promise of Jesus saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. If you read the context is the assembly of the church even gathered to apply discipleship, or what people call discipline, to one who is not walking according to the standard of the Scriptures. Where two or three are gathered as a church, as a congregation, there I am in their midst. It is in that gathering that Revelation 1:13 uses that imagery of the Spirit walking among the lampstands of the church. When is the Holy Spirit walking and traversing and going, as it were, and I'm using figurative language, pew by pew, touching and telling people, hey, pay attention, this is for you. Hey, listen to that. Remember you had this issue? That happens a lot. Sometimes I'm in the door waiting for people, and somebody says, oh, the Lord spoke to me in that area. It was not even in my notes. I don't even remember what I said. Why? Because it is in the gathered assembly of the saints that God interacts in a special way, because the gathered assembly of a local church becomes the dwelling of God, the temple of God, the household of God. Notice, secondly, that the people gathered intentionally to hear the law read. When we gather as a church, we gather with one primary purpose: to read, sing, teach, exhort, pray the Scriptures, talk the Scriptures. The ministries in our church that Carlos reminded of this morning, the men's meeting, the three Bible studies for the ladies, the youth ministry, the Sunday school for children, those ministries have one purpose: to read, teach, talk, instruct, exhort the Bible. That is the purpose for which we gather. In Nehemiah 8, you find that purpose. Paul instructed Timothy, while I tarry, I want to give you these instructions for the church. That's the purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy, particularly 1 Timothy. I want you to not neglect the public reading of Scripture. You say, but why do you always read the Bible? Why does Tony always put a Bible verse before a song? Why somebody comes here and reads the Bible? Why the preacher starts by reading the Bible? Because it is a commandment. God wants us to not neglect the public reading of Scripture. Oh, but that's passé and antiquated, and people will get bored, and people do not pay attention. God says, do not neglect the public reading of the Scriptures, nor the exhortation, nor the preaching and the teaching and the singing of Scripture. We do not gather for fellowship and fun. It's okay to gather for fellowship and fun. Don't get me wrong. It's okay for Victor to do a Super Bowl party on a Sunday afternoon. It's okay for people to do 4th of July picnics and to do things and enjoy their company. But when we operate as a church, we don't do this for fun and fellowship. We don't do this to provide entertainment and distraction on a Sunday morning. I want as much as I can with all my might to get to you, children and young people. I really try. I know you're there, and I try not to forget you. But my interest is not to entertain you and make it fun for you. My job is to teach and preach and read the Bible. I'll do my best. But my aim is not pleasing you. My aim is doing what the Bible says we must do. We gather intentionally to hear the law read. And that gathering in Nehemiah 8 was inclusive. I know it's one of the key words in our days, inclusion. Well, this gathering was inclusive. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And it's interesting that that is repeated twice. All who could understand. In modern days, this is called a family integrated church. Is your church family integrated? What on planet Earth does that mean, that we don't have junior church? Well, why don't you have junior church? Because we take the pattern of Nehemiah 8. Now, we're not saying that those who have junior church are apostates and are serving the devil. We're not saying that. All we're saying is we believe in joining together with children, young people, all who could understand, and worship together. Why? Because it's a good pattern we see in Nehemiah 8. But it happens to be a New Testament pattern that took from the synagogue. And the New Testament has passages addressing children and young people as well. It assumes the families are together worshiping. Oh, but you are going to frustrate your children. Well, I don't know. I raised three, and to my knowledge, they were not frustrated. They today say that they learned theology and Bible by sitting in their church, and lo and behold, they are bringing their babies and their toddlers to the service. So apparently, it worked for them so well that they want to do the same with their children. Now, if your PhD expert in education, who's not even married, says it can be frustrating, I respect that experience, but mine is different. It is simply something the Bible seems to address, that we do this inclusively. Does that mean we don't believe in having a nursery or a toddler room? No, we have it. But at the end of the day, all of those who could understand were present in this meeting. Fourthly, the law was read and was explained. Verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What that means is that the people who came from Babylon only spoke Aramean, or probably only spoke Aramean, a mixture of Hebrew and Sumerian language. It was one of those Middle Eastern languages, which is actually the language that was spoken during the days of Jesus. Jesus spoke in Aramean. We have the New Testament recorded in Greek and the Gospels recorded in Greek, but actually it was in Aramean that Jesus spoke. Well, when they came from Babylon, again, the Cubans going back to Cuba, but they don't speak Spanish. So somebody has to translate for them into English so they would understand what is being said. And that's the meaning of the passage. The scribes translated and explained the meaning of the text to that generation of people coming from Babylon who didn't speak the language. That's the context of what it means. Now, in church, we follow that pattern and we try to explain the text and provide the context, and perhaps get into boring technicalities, but we do it on purpose because we want to really know what is the context of a passage. I would love to jump into Nehemiah and give you a great dissertation about how to receive the word following what the Hebrews did in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But if I don't tell you the context, I'm doing a disservice to you. This was a temporary revival, but it was short-lived. The context is not how to listen to the word in church. The context is what the passage is describing. Now, from it, we can learn principles and observe them and say, yes, I want to follow and do the same. And something we can derive from the passage, the scribes making the effort of translating and explaining the text, when we gather to read, study the Bible, it doesn't matter the format. It doesn't matter if it is the interactive Bible studies we have or meetings we hold. Something has to be clear, especially for those who lead those studies. Honestly, I'm not interested in what the text says to you. And many times you have that dynamic in those meetings. Well, to me, this text means, with due respect, I don't care too much what it means to me. Can somebody tell me what did God say? What does the passage teach? Now, from there, of course, we can make application. Of course, we can say, oh, that has a great application. I had this experience this past week, and this passage really applied to it. Awesome. But first, tell me what God meant. Not interested in what it means to you. Because in that case, then we would have one text with 80 or 90 interpretations, and the Bible has one interpretation, though it may have multiple applications. So yes, the scribes explained, read, interpreted, pretty much the way those who are entrusted with leading and teaching have to do as well. Fifthly, they were attentive to the law. And I love that part. I think it was Troy last Tuesday, somebody in the men's meeting brought on a Wiley's Tabitha's book of the expository hearer. One of the guys, I don't know if it was you, Troy, or one of the guys mentioned it. But the expository hearer is what? That just as those who teach make every effort within their limitations, of course, if any of us were a celebrity, we would not be here in a little church. We were in a celebrity platform. So we are aware of our limitations and our the smallness of our giftedness. God gives for whatever we need. But even with the smallness of our giftedness, we have to make sure that we take every shot to do our best in explaining the text in its context, grammatical, historical, theological as well. We do our best. In like manner, as you are sitting there listening to us, you have to take your best shot in being an expository hearer, in being an attentive hearer. What does this have to do with me? Oh, but it's too boring. I don't get it too much. Then do what I do when things get boring, even when I'm preaching. I try to preach short. You know why I try to preach short? Because I get bored of listening to myself. So I can only imagine and suffer for you listening to me. Well, when I'm there bored, I says, Lord, help me. Your word is being taught. Your word is being read and it's being preached or it's being sung. Help me to be an attentive listener. What is in it for me? What can I draw from here or for my family? So we have to be attentive listeners. James 1, and Pastor Dayton preached about it not too long ago. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Read the context. Quick to hear the word, slow to speak your own mind. Proverbs has these many references to the fool. And foolish people have this characteristic. And we get them in our team's meeting at work. We see them in our meetings in church. We see them everywhere. What is their mark? Talk, 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 but they don't listen. You try to engage them in any conversation, and immediately it goes to their experience. I'll tell you what foolish people look like. Mothers of toddlers or little boys. Oh, my boy is already drinking milk. Oh, mine too. Just listen. Oh, my boy is already taking little baby steps. Oh, mine is running already. Just listen to the other person. Be kind. Lend an ear. Well, apply that to Scripture. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, quick to receive the word, slow to speak your mind. Only fools speak their minds rashly and without thinking. They were attentive to the law, hearing the word read, reading the word at home in our private devotions. Is meaningless and pointless if we don't apply our minds. Has it happened to you, or am I the only wicked sinner here that starts reading in chapter 1, and all of a sudden I'm in chapter 2, verse 45, and I said, what on planet Earth was I reading? Because you just read, and you read. You don't remember. You don't have a clue of what you read. It's like driving. Back in the days when we would pay tolls with coins. You leave your house and all of a sudden you have to get your 25, 50 cents for the toll. And you say, how did I arrive here? Because the mind goes. Well, the same applies. We have to be attentive listeners. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind. I appreciate that Tony is careful choosing songs and hymns that have content. Because even unbeknownst to us, there are hymns out there that teach heresies. I'll tell you one. Our God is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Do you know that that is Unitarianism? Jesus is God. That's orthodox. God is Jesus. That's not orthodox. God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is not the same to say, and the Verb was God, in John 1:1, than to say, and God was the Word. And that's why the translators were careful in putting the right order. Why? Because we have to think and use our minds even as we read or we hear the Scriptures taught. I've said it before. When somebody challenges me, man, some people challenge in the wrong way, others challenge in the right way, I don't care. When somebody says, I didn't get what you said, I didn't get your point. It happened in the men's meeting. One of the guys said, you mentioned this, and he even looked for his notes. Said, you mentioned this last week. What did you really mean by that? That was somebody who was listening. Even when you tease me with my mispronounced words, you're actually making my day. It means you're paying attention. Even if it's to tease me. The whole point is, it is pointless if we do not engage our understanding in our hearing and reading the Word. Why? Because the Word is the rule of the church. Sixthly, what was their response? Their response was revival. What did the people say? Amen. Amen. There was agreement and acceptance. That's revival. They were not resisting the Word. Remember Stephen in chapter 7 of the book of Acts? When he told and he indicted the Jews saying, you always resist the Spirit of God. You are stiff-necked, hard of neck, hard of hearing people. The teaching and the preaching of the Word, if blessed by God, produces revival. Amen! Amen! And the people rose to the occasion of having heard the law. Now, they were convicted in their hearts. They were weeping. They felt the weight of, we haven't kept this law. We have violated God's Word. They listened with the understanding and with fear. They lifted their hands. Lifting their hands is a sign of trust, a sign of commitment. By the way, just an observation. Lifting their hands, you see that sometimes in the Psalms. You find it in 1 Timothy 2 in the context of prayer. You find it here in the context of hearing the Word. I know that we lift our hands when we like the hymn. In concerts, people lift their hands too. I'm not saying it is wrong to lift your hands. All I'm saying is some people lift them, amen, God bless them, and others don't. Now, if you lift them praying or you lift them hearing the Word, that's valid too. Here's an example of hands lifting, showing trust and commitment to God in the context of hearing the Word. They bowed their heads. They were convicted. They were broken. Scripture really came to them and they said, hey, I'm missing something here. And they felt that conviction of the Spirit. The hearing of God's Word was followed by repentance. It was also followed by a reminder of redemption. Why do I say that? Because while they were broken, Nehemiah said, no, don't weep. Rejoice. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in your salvation. What did they do after? And I didn't read the passage, but it's there. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. Do you know what was the Feast of Booths? They had to spend a week living in tents. They went camping, not for a weekend as when Shorty organizes camping in the Highland parks, but for a whole week they live in tents. You know what for? To remember that they were in the desert, living in tents. To remember that they were rescued from Egypt and brought to the land of Canaan. But even the land of Canaan was not the final destination. The final destination was the city that whose foundations were poured and built by God. Their eternal hope was reminded in that Feast of Booths. And they also celebrated the Feast of Booths, because in our gatherings there has to be that reminder of redemption. If our church teachings and preachings and our meetings are just a list of moral things to do and to not do, or just a list of encouraging things to say about each other and to have a better life and have a victorious life. And that fills crowds, believe me. Tony Robbins fills a stadium. And there are some preachers that do that. And they fill a stadium because it's a lot of fun to hear them. Actually, I confess to you that I secretly hear them. Because it's fun to watch them. I mean, there's a Dante Gebel. Maybe you know Dante Gebel in Spanish. I enjoy his snippets. It's always encouraging or funny to hear him. And I'm not saying he's not a believer, but that is not what we do in church. What we do in church is we open the text, explain it. It brings conviction, exhortation, instruction, but it always brings a reminder, hey, we are accepted in the Beloved. We may stink in person, but in God's eyes, united to Christ, we are indeed the apple of His eye. We are wonderful because of Christ, not because of us. It's a reminder of our future hope. And this passage, which had this revival, also teaches us that revival doesn't come through music. What we get, that hype we get with music, you can get it listening to the music you like. You can go listen to a philharmonic. And if you like that type of music, you will get the goosebumps. Or you like jazz, you hear your most preferred jazz musician. I guess if I could hear Acoustic Alchemy live, which I love to hear, I guess I would be hands up, worshiping. But they were just playing. Two guys, very virtuosos with a guitar. That emotion is just dopamine in the brain, activated by the sound of music. Don't confuse emotionalism and revivalism with true revival. True revival comes through the truth. True revival comes through the preaching of the Word. True revival comes when the Word creates conviction, repentance, brokenness, and an appeal to our redemption in Christ. And they had that revival. They were pricked in their conscience, as the book of Acts chapter 2 says, by the Word of God. Spurgeon has a quote that I really like. Spurgeon said, "If God does not save men by truth, He certainly will not save them by lies. And if the old gospel is not competent to work a revival, then we will do without the revival." "Oh, but we're not going to grow." Fine. If to grow we have to trade truth for fun, fine. Let us be found faithful, not fruitful. That's a book. Conclusion. Proverbs says, "Buy the truth, sell it not." The story didn't end well. I'm describing to you a revival. But how did it end? Chapter 10, verse 44 of Nehemiah. All these, a description of the nobles and of the priests, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Chapter 13, the Levites were not given their portions. The princes had mingled marriages. Some were forced to send their wives away. Political pressure, it was not a prophet who came and said, "Send your wives away." It's not even Nehemiah who said that. Some of the leaders put the pressure of doing that. Walls were raised. Division happened. "We don't want anything to do with those who are natives in the land. We are the pure breed." And they were doing business on the Sabbath. That's the way the book ends. That's why I gave you the context. Because this is not a Sunday school about how beautiful and how fun and how fairy tale they lived in the Old Testament. They were as messed up as we are. And it was short-lived. The joy of chapter 8 was short-lived. Do you know why? Because they went to a conference. They went to a family camp. They went to the Ligonier or the Shepherds or whatever your favorite conference is to hear your great preachers. And they heard them. And they came out pumped. but it was short-lived. Am I blasting conferences? No, I'm not. If they invite me and pay, I'll go. I will not dish out $1,000 for any conference. But if somebody invites me and gives me the tickets, oh, why not? Great preaching, great teaching, and great music. But it was short-lived for them. They ended up bad. Because commitment to the Word is through thick and thin. Commitment to the Word has nothing to do with how I feel and about my emotions and how I try to fix my desires and see how I can fit a Bible verse or a Bible principle to do what I really want. It's like that charlatan who built a new building and says, oh, and the Lord told me to also build a warehouse because He said He was going to give me that warehouse for some luxury, high-performance cars that He's going to give to me because I was faithful building the building. And the writing says, oh, that is that way. Anybody of us wants to be a pastor that way. That's not the way it works. Commitment to the Word is a lifetime endeavor. And if it costs, let it cost. That is the rule of the church. Whatever happens in Cornerstone, when Freddie and Dydon are gone and Mario, doesn't matter what happens. Do not settle for anything less than the Word. You have to move out of town. You have to chase a job or do whatever you need to do. And you're going to another church. Don't settle for anything less than a church that is committed to the Word. Only the truth sets us free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Our commitment to the Word as a church is what? Listening to it. Deuteronomy 6. Shammai Israel. Yahweh. Ehad or Ehud. I don't know Hebrew. Listen, Israel. The Lord your God, Yahweh Adonai, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And you will not bow to any other gods. And you will not follow anyone else. Listen, Israel. Listening is not just, well, I heard the sermon. It is listening to obey. Heeding the Word. Paying attention to it. Jesus would answer many times, and we saw that in the men's meeting too this Tuesday. It is written. What do you read? It is written. What does the law say? What have you read? It is written. To the law and to the testimony. If somebody is going to teach you about God, and it is not based on the Word of God, they haven't seen the sunlight yet. Run. Run for your life. And finally, apply the Word. Do something about it. Jesus says, whomever hears my words and practices them, puts them to work, obeys them, is like the man who founded his house upon the rock. And you can have the same two buildings, beautiful on the outside, perfect architecture and decoration, if they were not planted on the rock. If somebody didn't come with a drill and bore holes all the way to the bedrock and created that structure that no one sees, it's underwater. It has to traverse the phreatic section of water and hit the rock to then build the building, it's going to collapse. That's obeying the Word of God. It's what you do not see. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but in your name we did miracles. We prophesied. We cast out demons. I never knew you. Doers of lawlessness. May the Lord help us to have and show commitment to the rule of the church, the Word of God that endures forever. Father, bless your Word, we pray. Use it according to our needs. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us, Father, to be anchored on the rock. And that rock is Christ. And Christ left us His Word to follow and to learn. We commit ourselves to you and commit Cornerstone to you. In Jesus' name, amen.